We're going to continue our sermon series going verse by verse through the book of James. So please, if you would, turn with me to James chapter 1. And let's remember that this is God's word and that we as his people should receive it as the very words of God. James chapter 1, beginning in verse 5. If any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given to him. But let him ask in faith, with no doubting, for the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that is driven and tossed by the wind. For that person must not suppose that he will receive anything from the Lord. He is a double-minded man, unstable in all his ways. Please pray with me. Our Father in heaven, it is true that all too often we are double-minded. All too often we lack wisdom. All too often the whims and wiles of others seem to not just lead us, but toss us about. Lord, we ask this morning that you would anchor us. Lord, we ask this morning that you would tether yourselves to us as you have in the gospel. And Lord, we ask that you would be glorified and that we would be transformed and that we would welcome the gifts that you offer and that we would not spurn the trials that are themselves gifts. Lord, we ask that your spirit would move freely in us, among us, and yes, Lord, through us. That we might know you more all the days of this life and the next. We ask it in Jesus' name, and all God's people agree. How are you liking James so far? Don't answer. As we begin to explore this book together, it is incumbent upon us to understand the driving force, the impetus. All of us, I think, at different times have written a card or a note or an email or even a text to express a body of information and hoping for a response, hoping for a reception to that which we have offered. Authors have an intended purpose when they write, just like we do when we speak or when we write. So let us remember again the theme of James, sort of the purpose behind James's writing. And there are three elements to this that we've sort of discussed and hinted at thus far. And it's this: the goal, the theme, the purpose is that we as God's people would live out our profession of faith. And we would do it by putting into practice our devotion to Jesus through ordinary and everyday obedience. First, that we would live out our profession of faith. Not just make a profession, but live a profession. And that we would do that by putting into practice our daily devotion to Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith. And third, that this would happen through ordinary and everyday obedience. Y'all, I think we're suckers for the spectacular. I think YouTube does many great things, but it also leads us to watch the spectacular, the very quintessential best. It's really awesome when Dude Perfect gets it right, isn't it? They do these things with sports equipment or everyday objects that boggles the mind. And if you've never seen this, just Google Dude Perfect and you will see a billion videos, maybe that's overkill, but a lot of videos about them doing spectacular and wonderful things. But that is not everyday life. That's a YouTube channel made famous by the spectacular. We, I think most of us, don't feel very spectacular most of the time. So we like to see it. There's nothing wrong with seeing the spectacular unless you're expected to live the spectacular and that you're measuring your life against the clips, TikToks, videos, the movies, the postings of everyday life. That's probably not that everyday for the people posting it either. So when we think about what it means to be a Christian, we think about what it means to seek the Lord all day, every day, and that he doesn't just want a few hours a week, a few times a year. He wants to transform your whole life, every bit, none untouched. Then we begin to understand why James is beating this drum of consistently living out what we believe and doing it by putting it into practice. Daily devotion to God, not just in the pietistic acts, not just in the religious stuff we do, but in everything that we do. In all of the ordinary, in all of the everyday obedience that he commands and that he deserves, and that we are transformed by. Remembering, of course, that the gospel itself is not about what we do for God. Don't cross these laser beams. Yes, your life should be about the righteous and godly way to live. Of course that's true, but not to earn favor with God, but because we have favor with God, we live it out day to day. God has taught us that the one true gospel is about what he has done for us. You already have God's favor when you have faith in him. And so James's first theme here in this letter he's writing is to tell us that God brings us to spiritual maturity through not avoiding, but through trials and adversities. Now, who here likes to be comfortable? Who here loves to be uncomfortable? So nobody's comfortable in their uncomfort. Their discomfort is not comfortable. And yet trials of both types, right? Adversity, that's a type of trial we understand clearly. But also abundance or prosperity or success. That is equally a trial, as we'll see in the book of James. But they are gifts, not punishments. I think a lot of us feel our discomfort in adversity and seek to escape it rather than use it. Surrender to it. So we ended last week in verse 4, and let steadfastness, this persevering faith, have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. That last word there, lacking. What's the beginning of verse 5 dealing with? If any of you lacks wisdom. So these adversities are supposed to be drawing us and pushing us and renovating us, transforming us to become mature, persevering, fully grown. but we are not there yet. Amen? Now, some of you want to look at your neighbor and be like, yeah, you're definitely not there yet. And some of you want to look in the mirror and say, you are definitely not there yet. Well, the Lord agrees, because you're here. Because you're here. So what is the outcome of all these trials? What gets the last word? Persevering faith gets the last word. And you enter into eternity with God, living with Him forever. So these tests, these trials, whether they're the hardship kind or the prospering kind, they are tests authenticating or invalidating your faith. Is it real faith, true faith? Or is it the guise of faith, the facade of faith? In other words, quite simply, our response to the trials and tests of life reveal our real heart condition. Can we really trust God when we don't have answers? Can we really trust God when all of the circumstances seemed pinned against us? Can we trust God when loved ones are taken? Yeah. So the trials have a purpose. I think that many in our culture have a suspicion that trials are bad. That trials, the fact that we are uncomfortable is to be avoided. To find your way out of it as fast as possible. And I think all of us, from the time we're young till the time we're much, much older, we battle the question, if God loved me, why? And we might follow with a different why, all of us. Why did this event happen? Why was this struggle? Why was I born this way? Why was I born to these people in this time? All of us might have internalized gripes against God. What do you think? You think there are times where you feel like life is unfair to you? You feel like God should be doing this whole thing differently? You're not alone. You're not alone. And we can have great sound bites. We can read great books and be reminded that if we knew everything that God knew, we would choose these struggles. Thank you, Tim Keller. But there are times where that rings hollow in my heart. There are trials that seem too much for anyone to bear. Or they seem to pile on top of each other all at the same time, like a laundry pile you can't possibly keep up with. But if God is bringing us to maturity through these difficulties, then He knows what we don't, and He's purposed what we have not yet learned, and He is to be trusted with our trials, not distrusted because we have trials. Parenting is not for the weak or the faint-hearted. There are times where you have to let your kids struggle and fail. You have to want their holiness more than their temporary happiness, perhaps. You have to want their growth and responsibility more than to just smooth it all out so everybody can go to bed. But if the outcome that James views for our trials is that we would be steadfast, we would persevere, then these trials, these tests, these short-term temptations or these long-term deals. They're designed to grow us and develop us, to become what we wouldn't be otherwise, to have what we wouldn't have otherwise. And so when James writes in verse 4 that it will have its full effect, that perfection, completion, and maturity are at the end of this path, do you agree and trust, or do you resist and seek exit ramps? I do think it's a paradigm shift for most of us, especially in the culture of the West, that all of life is a constant series of trials, of the testing of our faith. Last week we said trials are from womb to tomb, no matter what stage of life you're in. The trials, they're aplenty. But I also think we can get bogged down looking sideways instead of upward. Here's what I mean. Have you ever seen a child crying overwhelmingly about something that to us is no big deal? The proverbial crying over spilled milk, yes? Like, we can get more milk. Anybody in here lacking milk? Like, come see me if you need help getting milk, right? Like, Thrive is a partnership we have because we know there are people who battle food scarcity and lack of nutrition. These are real issues that the church and the people of God should take very seriously. But I think, by and large, you're not worried that you won't get calories today. True? But when a child cries because they spilled the cup or they made a mess, if you as the parent or you as the adult are like, wait till you have to deal with Social Security, it's unfair to the child because you have a proportional relationship that they don't with the trials of life. So I think there are times where we want to say, oh, you think you should worry about that? Wait till you have to worry about and then unload our list of trials. What they're for? That's the biggest thing that happened in the last hour, the last day. How do you think the Lord looks at our big trials compared to his understanding of proportionality? In the history of the church, are we really the most uncomfortable? In the history of God interacting with humans, are we really living in the worst of times? How many of you had a hot shower, I'll say, in the last 2 days? When did we first start having hot showers? It hasn't been 100 years in the history of the world. I know, kids, that sounds crazy, but it's true. It's a very recent thing. How many of you stand in your hot shower marveling that kings of old would have loved moving hot water on their bodies? And you can have it with the flip of a switch. That's not to say you don't have discomfort. It's not to shame us to say, just shut up about all your problems. You have it way better off than so many others. I've heard people in church say that, but it's not what James is saying. It's not what God is saying, and it's darn well not what God is doing. Our trials have purpose, and they are both universal in principle and unique in experience. So if you are looking sideways, judging the trials of others against your trials, then you are already missing the point. Because the Lord is trying to teach you. Not you get to evaluate if the Lord is worthy of trust. You catch it? Who are you to make God in your own image? No. So what's the outcome of these trials, this time of testing? It's a persevering faith, an understanding of the economy of God's kingdom, the ways and purposes that God is acting in the world. Because the Lord wants all of you at every level, and He wants you fully mature. He wants you to be a virtuous believer, and you can't do either of those things on your own. You cannot become fully mature nor a virtuous believer on your own. You must be trained. You must be urged and spurred and encouraged to become later what you are not yet or not now. So as James cements this thought in verse 4, he immediately understands that anybody who hears that they should be complete, perfect, lacking in nothing, is going to instantly, if they're honest, say, "Oh, brother, I lack. Oh, I lack. I'm not fully mature. I'm the furthest thing from mature. Some of you know me." I had a beloved youth advisor when I was growing up in the church in New England. And we called him Captain O. And Captain O famously said, and I thought it was a killer thought, "Hey, look, you're only young once, but you could be immature your whole life. You're only young once, but you could be immature your whole life." I thought that was a goal. So I approach 50, I'm learning. Bad goal, Kevin, bad goal. But it is true that you're only young once. And it is true that you can be immature your whole life. And it would be because you do not see what God sees in the trials before you. It would be because you have not sought the wisdom of why. You haven't sought the wisdom of what in me must change. Where is the Lord at work? I believe that most of us are quite tempted to deny our trials more than to seek wisdom in our trials. Or the wisdom we seek after in the midst of our trials is how to get out of our trial. Not what it means to be in our trial, what it means to come through our trial. It is instead a pursuit of escape. Man, we might live in the most escapeful time in human history. Let the one who lacks wisdom. What do you do when you lack wisdom? You ask. You seek it out. You find people with wisdom and you ask them. How many of you, when you started living on your own, had mom on speed dial? if your mom's worthy of it, I hope you have mom on speed dial so that she can tell you how she faced or failed the particular challenges. How many of you have fathers or father figures that you could call in an instant in the middle of the night to figure out how to, whatever the situation is? I've been blessed as a man with many spiritual father figures, many mentors and coaches who want to improve me and love me and spurn me on to love and faith and good works. And a few years ago, longer than that, Howard died. It stunk. It stunk because I loved him and I didn't have him. It stunk most of all, and probably the grief that lingers the most, is that I don't remember his laugh as much as I used to. Right behind that, maybe even tied with it, I don't have a phone in my pocket 24 hours a day where I have Howard on speed dial if I need him. It was the emptiness of my pocket that hurt the most, and maybe still does, because he is a man of wisdom and was always to me a giver of grace and truth and wisdom. I could call him if I was in the car on the way to a presbytery meeting where we were going to examine some hotshot young guy who thought he was greater than he was. In other words, he was like me. And I would say, Howard, how would you approach this? I read his exams. I studied his charts. I understand where he's coming from. I think he's missing this piece. Did you ever engage with somebody who is missing this piece or misunderstanding this element? And he would graciously, joyfully walk me through an approach I could take, and we could work it out. And that could happen with 20 minutes notice. Or I could submit to him a question that he could linger on for weeks or months. And when next we saw each other, we would sit down over hot dogs and go through the concepts and the importance of it. When I lacked wisdom, urgently or long term, I could always ask Howard, and he would point me back to the gospel, point me to the truth of what was going on, and share the unbelievable wealth of his experience, his intellect, his compassion. And I was all the better for it every time. But not being able to call Howard hurts. How many of us could call greater than Howard? The Lord. I don't need Howard in my pocket. I need Christ in my heart and his word open on my desk, on my nightstand, on my kitchen table. So when James says here in verse 5, if you lack wisdom, I want you to hear the if tenderly, not surprisingly. The Lord is not saying on the off chance that you haven't figured this out quite yet, call me in an emergency, but otherwise I know you know. Yeah, he knows we know nothing but his love and mercy. If any of you lack wisdom, ask God. Now, as a college kid, barely learning scripture, I used to write on the top of my final study notes, James 1:5. This is every college student's favorite verse. If you lack wisdom, ask God. He'll give it to you. And like going into many tests, I lacked. And I could fervently seek him out. But of course, that's not the pure intent of this passage. And the Lord has long ago forgiven me for trying to vending machine, prayer for test results. But if you lack wisdom, ask God for wisdom. You will not always get an explanation. Hear me very clearly. It is a call to prayer. When you lack wisdom in trial, it's an invitation to pray, to ask for what you do not yet have: understanding, trust, compassion, gentility. That list can go on and on and on, right? It's an invitation to relationship, not to downloading an encyclopedia. I know we're in the Reformed camp of the Christian faith, and we love our answers, and we love our robust answers. Ask me how many Bovink books I have, right? But also, the answers we seek, this wisdom we seek, is not for intellectual purposes and curiosities in isolation or in abstract. It's for daily life. It's for ordinary devotion. So when he says, ask God for the wisdom that you need, it's an invitation to a prayer life. This is primarily a call to prayer. And let's remember what prayer really is at its core. It's an active display of relational dependence. It's active. It's relational. And it puts you in the humble spot and God in the wise spot. It makes us lowly and dependent upon Him. If you really want to know, do you believe the gospel? One of the ways you can answer it is to ask, how independent are you from prayer? Or how dependent are you upon God as seen in your prayer life? Your prayer life is not the only, but certainly a primary measuring device of your dependence. Do your trials lead you to God or to run from God? Is He the one you blame or the one you trust? If you lack wisdom, ask God. It's an invitation to relationship with God. It's an invitation to let Him sift you rather than you judge Him. How many times have you heard loved ones, friends, neighbors, classmates blame God for things that man does? Or that no one can explain? When James here says that we are to ask God, he's not saying ask all the gods. He's not saying take a survey and find the God you think is best for you. There is a God, a particular one, to whom all credit belongs, to whom our trust should be placed. And James tells us who that God is by his character. Notice what follows this in verse 5. Ask the God who gives generously, this generous God. Literally, And I'm still getting some of the syntax for James's Greek, but he literally says here, let him ask the giving God. Which God? The giving God. The judging God, the harsh God, the rebuking God. I mean, yeah, sometimes God's harsh. Sometimes we need rebuke. That's certainly true, but that's not the dominant thing that James is introducing us to. Remember, he's just starting out this letter, and he's starting out with this letter on this theme of trials of everyday life. And he wants us to know that God is good sometimes. God is good all the time, some of the time. Yeah, I mean, technically, some is inside all, right? We're not going for technical, but true. The God of the Bible is often characterized by outsiders as wrathful, mean, capricious. But it is not so if you know him. He is the giving God. Is he the taking God? No, the thief is the taker, right? The devil's the taker. God is the giver. God gives mercy. He gives grace. The thing that God takes from you, sin, shame, penalty, guilt, more. In other words, as a Christian forefather said many, many centuries ago, when God gives, he acts according to his nature. He's the giving God. When God gives, he acts according to his character. That's what James is telling us. So when we see trials as something to escape, we and God do not see trials the same way. We do not see them as having the same purpose, the same benefit, the same outcome. God gives generously to his people. He's the giving God. Let's talk about gifts for a minute. How many of you got Christmas gifts in the last few months? How many of you purchased Christmas gifts for others? How many of you, when birthday times come around, start speculating, I wonder what gifts I'll get? Or, oh, so-and-so's birthday is coming, and you move into evaluation mode. Maybe it's just me, but I'm pretty sure this is universal. That we move into the questions like, what did the Johnsons give us last year? How much was it worth? Okay, if they're going to give $25 a gift, then we have to find something. Our $10 gifts are not adequate. We need like three of those to make up for their one. And you just start to get into this dance, right? Now, sometimes it's fun. Most of the time, it's horrible. There are times where I've wanted to scream, can we just not do gifts ever? I don't need to give to you because I don't need the pressure of having to give to you. So I don't want to receive anything because then it burdens me and I have to think about our reciprocal relationship and it's too much. Secret Santa, where you get one tag to give, you know, you don't have to give gifts to the whole group. You just have an assigned to one person. I like that. I like that. But there are times where birthday gifts and Christmas gifts are more about proportionality or equity or consistency. And sometimes we don't even know how to measure proportionality or equity or what it means to be consistent in gift giving. There are times where I see something and I think of a person. And I want to do in that moment the I saw this and I thought of you, and so you should have it. But sometimes that's a $10 thing. And sometimes it's a $300,000 thing and I don't have it. Doesn't do you any good to be like, oh, I saw this awesome sailboat. Wish I could get it for you. Happy birthday. What about in get well cards? I, who have no power, wish you that if I had a magic wand and I had the fairy dust, I would sprinkle it on your situation so that you would suffer not. You ever get one of these sick cards, get well cards? The intent is a loved one wants you to know how loved you are, how cared for they wish you were or want you to be. But gifts, when given in human relationships, can be often as much tyranny as fun, because the focus shifts to reciprocity. I'm going to give this one gift, but it's in the continuum of interactions that compound over the years. So then the gift isn't simple. It's like crazy complex. Now, you're going to say, Kev, you overthink things. Yeah, you pay me to do that. At least in part. Gift giving should be easy, right? How is there a trial, even within Christmas giving or birthday gifts? How is it that there's a trial? Like, can you find a trial everywhere? Sometimes I can. Doesn't mean I should. But when we see James here in verse 5 saying, let us ask the giving God, it parallels what he finishes the sentence with, and it will be given to him. Notice the language. Let him ask the giving God, and it will be given to him. Wisdom is something God wants for his people. It is a gift he delights to give, but he does not give on the basis of reciprocity. How many verses in the Bible talk about God not needing from us? Right? Isn't this Paul's main message at Mars Hill in Acts 17? God is not served by human hands as if he needs anything. He is the one who gives everyone life and breath and everything else. Who's going to give something to God that God should repay? Isn't that a song lyric Jeremy brings us back to time and again? It's right out of the Bible. What can you give God that would lead to his gain? Now, if you want to add to his pleasure, give him yourself. Give him yourself. The Lord takes delight in you. Your dependence, your trust, your love, your devotion. Yes, these are things we are called to give God, but they are not given for reciprocity's sake. They are, as James says here, simple gifts, pure gifts. A pure gift neither returns a favor that's previously given nor looks in expectation for a return later. You've done this. How do I get the right size gift, the right appropriate gift? And if I give them the gift that I want to give them, will they feel obligated to respond differently than the normal pattern of our gift giving? Well, sometimes you just want to be more generous. Sometimes you can be more generous. But have you ever worried about setting the terms? Wow, that upped the ante. You used to give your wife roses, and now you give her gold rings. Is a house next? Maybe. What's the implication if I lavish? When you're a teenager, at least when I was growing up, lavishing was called smothering. I was a pretty good smotherer. Didn't serve me or her very well. God delights to give simple gifts, pure gifts, gifts that are not about reciprocity. They're just about delight and reception and good. So when God gives to his people, he acts according to his nature and he gives generously. He is the giving God. Praise the giving God. But James adds another addendum. There's another clause to this thought. And this is the ouch of verse 5, perhaps. God delights to give without reproach. Now, we don't talk this way. None of us do. But it is a good and accurate translation of what's happening here. This generous, giving God gives without rebuke. When he's giving you simple gifts, these pure gifts, what does it mean to give without adding a rebuke? All right, any parents in the room? What about teachers? Siblings? Any of you have bosses or friends? Imagine this scenario. I'll give you two examples. They come from Dan Doriani. Hey, can you loan me money, Dad? Yes, I can loan you more money. What happened to the money I gave you last week? You been there? Help me. Sure, but why do you need it? There's a gift in there. The sure is the gift, right? The yes, that's the gift. The reproach is shame. How many of us give gifts and shame together? Is it a gift or is it an opportunity to shame? Is it a gift or is it a rebuke? Yes, I know that you are my knuckleheaded son who's irresponsible with money, can't be trusted, so yes, I, your gracious and thoughtful father, will once again step in and bail you out, you schmuck. Wow, I just love the generous giving dad I have. Is there a time for rebuke? Oh, yes. Is gift giving and rebuke at times to be put together? Sure. Yes, I will bail you out. Have no doubt, I will take care of you. And as you go forward, let's learn how to do this more. Right? That's an invitation to relationship. When you give gifts with rebuke in the way that James is saying, don't do it, what he's saying is you're offering relationship and then isolating and alienating the person away from you. And then it becomes not about y'all, but about it. Well, there's not a lot of its that God is supremely concerned with. But there's a whole lot of people, a whole lot of relationships that God cares about. So yeah, I can loan you more money, but what happened to the money I gave you last month? That's one example. Here's another. Yes, I will help you get ready for your trip. But you should have started preparing 2 weeks ago. Well, maybe you should have told me 2 months ago that I should have been preparing 2 weeks ago. Right? Why didn't you give me the gift of preparation if you have this all-wise knowledge about how to go on vacation? Do you see the alienation? Do you see the shaming? Rather than, yeah, let's get you ready. Mental note, write it down. Must discuss reasonable time frames for travel. Y'all, that's giving with reproach. It's helpful, sure. But it's helpful and shaming instead of helpful and freeing, especially from shame. If any of you lack wisdom, let him ask God, who gives generously to all without reproach, and it will be given him. What is this, and it will be given him, clause? As we progress through the book of James, you will see that doubt in his mind is the opposite of faith. James views doubt as the opposite of faith. Let him ask the giving God, and it will be given to him. What's the danger here that James is teaching us? The danger of doubt is that it turns faith to wishing. It turns trust to worldly hope. It's not an act of faith, it's often an act of complaint, an act of unbelief, disbelief. So when James says, and if they do it without doubt, right? Verse 6, let him ask in faith with no doubting. For the one who doubts is like a wave of the sea that's driven and tossed by the wind. In other words, the sea is not self-generating its own movement and energy. Outside causes propel the wave. Y'all, we are more wave-like than you have imagined. No man is an island, that's true. But also, there are many winds that blow on your life to create the waves of your life, rather than being tethered and anchored to the one who governs the waves. So that when you're surfing, you ride. And when you are sailing, you navigate. And when you are, I don't know, wave jumping in ankle-deep water, chasing the waves in and chasing them out, they're not pushing you, you're playing with them. James sees doubt as the opposite of faith. And I want to be clear, James sounds like his older brother here. He sounds like Jesus. Consider two places. Matthew 21, verses 21 and 22. It's mirrored in the Gospel of Mark, chapter 11. But you will see Jesus say, if you have faith and do not doubt, dot, 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 you will receive whatever you ask for in prayer. Now, I don't have time to get into the dot, 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 but like we will, but not today. But I want you to see the repetition of the pattern. James sounds like Jesus. Why? Because he's speaking the words of God. So when James sees doubt as the opposite of faith, he's in stark contrast to all the Greek philosophers of their age and all the postmodern or modern philosophers of ours. Because at a fundamental level, especially Western culture, we prize doubt. We value it as almost an intrinsically noble good. But it's not. It's not that there can't be a place for skepticism. There are definitely things about which you should be suspicious. Like, especially when people are like, oh, do this thing that God hates. It's awesome. I think you should be suspicious about that. But doubt is not a noble good. But I want to pastorally clear this up. doubt and curiosity are not the same. Genuine inquisitiveness, God delights in. That's not an act of doubt. That's an act of faith. Faith that there is a God who gives answers, that those answers are true and trustworthy and good. Curiosity should be something that every church cultivates in all of God's children, regardless of age, because it's one of the tools of maturity, growing into an understanding. God is not scared of your questions, even if your Sunday school teacher was. You with me? That's not an act of doubt. It's an act of faith. The doubt is, God doesn't delight in me anyway. God's not concerned with me anyway. God has no pity on me anyway. James sees doubt as the opposite of faith because doubt questions all of the things that faith believes. But let's also be clear about this. Jesus is always tender with doubters in the gospel. Jesus is always tender with doubters. It doesn't mean he doesn't say, you know, rebuking things to those who are adversarially debating him. There's plenty of that. Keyword search, Pharisee in the Gospels, Sadducee in the Gospels. But with real doubters who are doubting and struggling, Jesus has great compassion and patience. Consider John the Baptist's doubt in Matthew 11. Or, and this is such a sad title to have been given, Doubting Thomas. You know where Doubting Thomas comes from? The poor guy wasn't in the room on Easter morning when Jesus appeared in the room and the other 119 disciples are blown away, curious, disbelieving, not sure, uncertain. And Jesus has to be able to say, like, hey, calm down. It's okay. It's me. Yes, I'm here. Relax. It's all good. And they're like, but is it really you? How can it be you? You died like days ago. What's going on? Well, remember I told you in the temple and the bricks and the... No. Don't worry about it. Just come here. Come touch. Touch my scars. Feel them. Put your hand here. So like, we don't call it doubting Peter, maybe denying Peter, but not doubting Peter. But later on, when Thomas is there, Jesus is like, oh, you too, come here. Right? He gets the same invitation. He gets the same tenderness. The resurrection, hard to believe, yes? Don't you guys still learn stuff on Easter sermons? I hope. Come touch. Come feel. It's me. Hear my words. You know me. Poor doubting Thomas. How about just Thomas the twin, as the disciples called him? Or the wonderful image in Mark 9 of the father who brings his hurting son to Jesus and cries out, Lord, I believe. Help my unbelief. He's not double-minded. He's, I don't know, embodied in a fallen flesh. So questions, when asked in faith, they are good. Curiosity most often is good. Our culture may love the nobility of doubt, but it leads to alienation. We are called to trust God consistently, not perfectly. We are called to trust God consistently, but there's not an expectation of perfection until we are complete and fully mature. And I know you, you're not. And I know me, and I am not. So be careful, y'all. Be careful of oversimplification. Oh, I'm in this trial for these 7 reasons. Be careful of undercomplication, oversimplification. Oh, this is the only thing the Lord wants me to know in this. Yeah, because he only thinks one-dimensionally. Don't seek to put God in a box in your trial. Seek to put you and your trial in his hands. Embody your theology. Faith truly lived out in your life is James' goal. James knows that it's easy to be strong in knowledge and weak in life. It is not enough to know why. It is for us to live out what we know. So the purpose of all our trials is growth, not escape. In our short-term temptations, in our long-term trials, seek to grow rather than avoid. Seek the godly maturity the Lord of gifts desires to give. And sing the words that Job offers us. The Lord giveth, the Lord taketh away. Blessed be his name. Whether he gives or takes, he is good. Whether he gives or takes, he is all powerful. Whether he gives or takes, he's all wise. That's why we seek wisdom from him and not just Howard on speed dial. The end of Job 1:21, the Lord's word says, "The Lord gave, and the Lord has taken away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." Please pray with me. Heavenly Father, lead us to fly to you. Lead us to run to you. Lead us to seek your face and not just our answers. Lord, may we look to you in faith, cultivate in your church, in your people, in our hearts, a desire to love and serve you, a desire to trust that you provide all that we really need, and that one day we will see you and know you and be like you. O God of gift giving, make us better recipients of your gifts and better givers of the gifts you've given to us to pass on. God, be all wise in our lives. Be good to us in the way that we think about who you are and your nature and your character. But teach us to live what we know, not just to say it well, to think it through. Lord, the thoughts should lead to love and devotion. So may we seek to grow and not to escape the trials you place us in and before. And Lord, teach us to delight in you all the days of our life. And all God's people agree.